Makes me a little emotional when we read a scripture like we just read in Revelation chapter 5 and we sing about that kind of moment when we will forever be with our Lord and all that we know and all that we experience now will pass away. It makes me emotional. Makes me even more emotional when I know that when we are in the church today, we see so very little of that. That wonder and awe over God, the movement to tears and holiness in His presence that is just overwhelming, ought to be a daily part of our experience with the Lord. And yet we long for it and we look forward to that day when it's there. I remember reading a story about a church a number of years ago. Church that had problems. In fact, they had reached such an impasse as a congregation that they were fighting and bickering with each other. And they finally decided that they had to separate. Literally had to separate as a congregation and end up as two congregations. The problem was, who gets to keep the building? And so the battle got even more bitter with the question of who got to keep the building. And ultimately they threatened lawsuits between each other and finally did go to denominational authorities who had a trial of sorts between the two factions in the church to decide who was going to get the building. And in the final outcome, after they had questioned on down through the process and gone all the way through, he said, she said, they did, we did, all that stuff that goes on in so many human relationships, what they finally discovered is it all began at a church dinner when one of the leaders in the church got a smaller piece of ham than the little boy next to him at the dinner table. And that was the beginning of all of the conflict that ultimately led to the separation of that church. I tell you, the really bad news was is that got published in the newspaper in a major metropolitan area and brought shame not only on that church and upon those people, but upon our Lord as well. This morning when we come to Acts chapter 6, you may not have noticed it so much as we walk through the book of Acts, but we have gone from problem to problem to problem within the church, and you probably didn't really even notice it. The first problem comes in Acts chapter 1 when they have to decide, okay, what are we going to do with the place that's been made available by Judas's death? And they handle that pretty well, and we don't see much go on there at all. But by the time we get later on into the book, we start to see that there are other problems that take place. There is the persecution from the outside that keeps coming up that we keep talking about as we're moving through our book of Acts. And then there is that incident where Ananias and Sapphira have this kind of hypocritical spiritualism, this moment of trying to look good in front of other people and lie to the Holy Spirit, and God kind of takes them out in a pretty dramatic fashion. And then we go into a little bit more persecution 2 weeks ago when we were there. And now this morning a new problem develops. It's a unique problem that develops in the church. And I've kind of entitled this, "The Perfect Church Has Its First Conflict at this point." Its first interior conflict. We've seen unity thus far, but now we've got conflict that begins to take place. Now in this passage of Scripture, as we begin in Acts chapter 6, we find a number of themes begin to enter in. We're talking about conflict and conflict resolution. We're talking about priorities in the ministry that takes place within the church. We're talking about the beginning of a process we call ordination today. But ultimately, when we begin to look at it, we begin to see the church organizing for its first time. Up until this point, do you get this feeling of this loose group of people that are gathered there and all the authority is vested in the apostles? We see the church having discussions at this point, but now when we come to Acts chapter 6, we begin this process of organizing the church so that it might be able to do its ministry. Obviously, as Baptists, this looks like a long ways from what we decided to organize. And in the early years of the church, it looked nothing like this either. But the continuum begins to develop in Acts chapter 6 as the church begins to try to find ways to organize itself for ministry. And we get bits and pieces of this all the way through the book of Acts, here beginning with the recognition of deacons, later on talking about elders, and then later on as we look into Paul's writing, starting to understand and discover to some degree what each of these groups did and what it looked like as the church began to grow. Now, what happened in the Roman Catholic Church was, is they continued to develop a process and a hierarchy out and onward from what you and I would recognize. We still have a very simple process that we believe is scriptural. The Catholic Church says the needs of the church are growing, and they begin to organize in even greater ways to take on the needs and the challenges that they saw ahead. But it all begins here in Acts chapter 6. I'm reminded of Peter Drucker, who was the major guru when I was in business school years ago, and his writings continue to be quoted today. He said, "No institution can possibly survive if it needs geniuses or supermen to manage it. It must be organized in such a way as to be able to get along under the leadership composed of average human beings." Now, where do you think Peter Drucker got principles like that? He was a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. He was a student of the Bible. And he saw what Jesus did with ordinary men. They didn't have to be exalted as kings and rulers. Ordinary men could lead the church of God under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see happen here in Acts chapter 6. Now, what we need to understand is the people of God here at Emmanuel, in the process of transition and in the process of looking to the future, is no church can sustain growth without intentionally developing leaders within the congregation. We must be about making disciples, as we've talked about and as we've discovered. We've got to develop leadership, and we see that begin to take place here in Acts chapter 6. Incidentally, your elders are working on that right now. One of the questions that we're asking ourselves, that we're focusing in on right now, is how can we make disciples here at Emmanuel Baptist Church? That is the clear command of what Jesus left us to do, is make disciples. How can we do that here at Emmanuel so that God will raise up a new generation of leaders that will carry forward the gospel ministry in this community in dramatic ways beyond anything that we can see or know right now? It begins in a process of intentionally making disciples, and you don't have to look very far. It doesn't have to get very fancy. If you want to know what Jesus meant when he told his disciples to make disciples, just look at the way Jesus made his disciples, and you'll begin to understand the process. How can we do that here at Emmanuel Baptist Church? Let's pick up with the unfolding of the story in Acts chapter 6. And I have several different kind of hinge points I want us to look at quickly this morning as we walk through. First of all, we're going to talk about the problem that presented itself to the early church that ultimately was resolved, or at least encountered, with the organization of the body. So the problem itself. We're going to look at the statement of priority that came out of that discussion. We're going to look at the proposal that was brought forward to the disciples. We're going to look at the purpose. What was the reasoning behind why they decided to propose what they proposed? And then we're going to look at the process itself through which they identified those potential leaders and set them aside. And then finally, we're going to see the payoff of all of this taking place. It is not an accident that this problem came to the early church at this point. God's Spirit was leading the church to understand and identify what would be necessary to organize themselves to move them forward for the calling that Jesus had brought. It's an important and a critical passage of Scripture for us to look at. We'll read the entire text, but we're going to walk our way through it piece by piece. So let's start, first of all, with the problem that presents itself. This is Acts chapter 6, verse 1, if you're following along in your Bibles. "In those days, as the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint." Now catch that, I put it in bold so that you'd see it. "A complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution." If you begin to think just in basic terms about what happens here, the problem is the church is growing. The number of disciples is multiplying. The apostles had been kind of holding this all together themselves, the 12 of them managing to be able to pull this off, but now there are literally thousands of people. And 12 people can't take care of all those needs. The problem is a growing church. It suddenly reveals that we can't keep doing what we're doing. We've got to do things differently than what we're doing right now. The complaint is what causes this to be identified. As long as the apostles were able to keep everybody happy, there wouldn't have been any reason to change. But God used a complaint to be able to set the table for a change that was to come. There was conflict because the Grecian widows didn't feel they were getting their share. Now notice, if you look carefully at Acts chapter 6, we don't really know for certain that that was true. It is worded in such a way that the text doesn't say they were not getting their share. The text says there was a complaint that they were not getting their share. Now, you may not think that's a big deal and a big difference. But I've been in ministry a long time, long enough to know that people complain no matter what. And people complain sometimes when there's a real reason behind it, and sometimes when there's not a real reason. The text doesn't really say that there was a real need here yet. And yet the complaint was coming up. This complaint came from this paradigm, this paradox of two extremes between the Grecian widows and the Hebraic widows. When you begin to study what Paul writes later on in the New Testament, the real danger in the church at this point was that we would end up with a Jewish church that worshiped Jesus and a Gentile church that worshiped Jesus. That was resolved ultimately in Acts chapter 15, although the differences continued to go and continued to be there. But here in the early days of the church, we were already getting this tension between the two groups. And those Grecian widows, the ones that did not come from a Jewish background, they were from somewhere else, they were probably God-fearing Gentiles that had come to accept Judaism, and then after that come to Christ, they were feeling neglected. And so the complaints threatened the unity of the church and the priority ministry of the Word and of prayer. Now there's a lot more at stake here than what you and I may firsthand see. But let's suppose for a second that the apostles had spent the next years of their lives meeting the needs of these thousands of people that were coming to Jesus. What would we be holding in our hands today that would proclaim the gospel to us, that would allow us to be able to see how it is that we're supposed to do? The Word of God would have been neglected. The teachings of Jesus would probably not have been preserved. It was critically important that they do this work. It continues to be critically important today that the Word of God is studied and proclaimed. And right here at the beginning, they clearly understood that. This presenting problem showed a new priority that needed to be in place for leadership. That's the second point. We go from the problem to the priority. In verse 2, then the 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching about God to handle financial matters. Therefore, brothers, select among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom you can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the preaching ministry." Let's not overly complicate this. What was recognized right off the bat here in Acts chapter 6 was that there was this delineation between meeting the financial needs and the ministry of the church, and on the other hand, the prayer ministry and the ministry of the Word. And the apostle said, we have got to set the priority that we are about studying and proclaiming the Word of God, teaching the Word to the people, being responsible for the discipleship of the new followers of Jesus Christ, and praying for this developing church. We've gotten a long ways from that. And I'll share some details with you right now about how we know that. When you look at the average pastor's hours, what we find out is 65% of pastors work more than 50 hours per week. That's a new Lifeway study that was done about a year and a half ago. 65% of pastors work more than 50 hours a week. Now that doesn't sound all that bad, but most pastors are also husband and also father and have responsibilities as well. 65% work more than 50 hours a week. 8% say they work more than 70 hours per week. And I regret to say that I was among that number for year after year after year after year, putting in way more many times than 70 hours per week. The average pastor spends 4 evenings a week in church activities. Now that's just amazing. Are you getting the picture here? Of the multiple ways that our pastors are pulled, and takes 4 church-related phone calls at home after 6 p.m. Do you get the little bit of the picture? The pastor is never off duty in the average church. We have come to decide somehow in our minds that we've got this Superman that's in charge of helping our church be able to grow and do all the things it's supposed to do, and we put no boundaries around that at all. And we have ignored literally what Acts 6 is all about, is helping our pastors be able to set priorities in their lives and boundaries around that. Now, this is an old statistic here. There's nothing out there that I could find that's any newer than this. According to the U.S. Labor Bureau, in 1998, almost one-fifth of clergy worked more than 60 hours per week, three times the percentage of all workers in professional specialty occupations who do so. If you compare pastors to other professions in our nation, pastors are working more hours than other professions within their professions. Another statistic, pastors who work 50 hours or less each week, according to Leadership Journal, are 35% more likely to be terminated. In other words, the reason that pastors are doing this, at least in part, there are many motivations behind that, so let me not lay it off on us completely. But one of the reasons pastors are doing it is because we're demanding it of them. And in fact, if they don't, then we say, well, they're lazy, they're not willing to meet our needs, they're not willing to do all the things that we want them to do, we feel neglected, they didn't come see us at the hospital, nobody's ever visited us at our home. Those are the kind of things that linger in their minds when they lay down at night to try to go to sleep, is the demands of the congregation that have not been met. We have expectations that are unreal and never intended, because God had a different plan than that. He didn't expect for the leaders of the church to do everything. He expected the body to minister beyond just the pastor. When you look at sermon preparation, 7% of pastors say they spend less than 5 hours a week in sermon preparation. Fortunately, that's only 7%. I think I know some of those guys. 50% spend between 5 and 14 hours in sermon preparation. 34% spend between 14 to 25 hours in sermon preparation. And 9% spend more than 25 hours in sermon preparation. They're probably pastoring a megachurch, and they have somebody on staff to do everything else. I would say to you that there's probably a direct relationship between the time spent in Bible study and prayer and the quality of the sermon that you get on Sunday morning. I remember when I was in high school, and I was in college, my pastor prided himself on the fact that he was so active in the community, and he was well loved in the community. He did all kinds of things. He prided himself that he didn't decide what he was going to preach on until after the choir had sung. You know what? We could tell. We heard exactly the same thing week after week after week, to the point that it just literally bored you to tears. You know, The scripture here is telling us that our pastors ought to spend a priority time in preparing to feed the people, leading the church to be disciple-making. Here's the one that's really scary to me. A Christianity Today study reveals that the average pastor spends only 7 minutes per day in prayer. I know why. I've been there. One thing after another, after another, after another, after another. I remember when we finally bought an answering machine at our house, and I decided, you remember this, Sarah, I decided we were going to eat dinner without answering the phone. And if it was important, they would leave a message, and then I would get back to them. Otherwise, you couldn't even carve out a moment for your family. Thank God for answering machines. 7 minutes a day? Do we not want our pastors to spend more time than that? Right here, early on, it was identified that there is another way than that. There's a different priority than that. Third, there was a proposal that came out of that problem. If we keep doing what we're doing, we're going to spend all of our time meeting the needs of the people, which is important, but we're going to neglect the Word of God and we're going to neglect prayer. And so a proposal was made. Then the 12 summoned the whole company of disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching about God to handle financial matters. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, who we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the preaching ministry." So the proposal was, select 7 men. The criteria was pretty simple. Full of the Spirit. We've talked about full of the Spirit all the way through the book of Acts. Critically, the most important thing about a man of God is not what capabilities he has, not what attributes or characteristics are about him, not even his training, but is the man full of the Spirit of God? These early disciples, what they said was the proposal, select seven men full of the Spirit and full of wisdom in verse 3 and full of faith in verse 5. Now, if we unpacked all of that right now, we literally don't have time to, but being full of the presence of God, dependent upon the Spirit of God, inundated with the Spirit of God, given over to the control of the Spirit of God. Being full of wisdom means a man that has walked with God, able to be wise in the Word, that understands the teachings of the Lord, and knows how to apply those things in his life and in others. And that last one, I like the last one there too, a man full of faith. Do we really believe that God can do the impossible in our midst? Or are we trying to do it on our own? You see, the proposal was that these men would be selected to be full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, and full of faith. If you want to understand more about what it means to be a deacon and to serve the church, you have to look to 1 Timothy, which gives us even more. We'll just read this out loud this morning. Deacons, likewise, should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and they must also be tested first. If they prove blameless, then they can serve as deacons. Wives, too, must be worthy of respect, not slanderers, self-controlled, faithful in everything. Deacons must be husbands of one wife, managing their children and their households competently. For those who have served well as deacons acquire a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, they need to be fully on board followers of Jesus Christ. People of integrity, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, as we say, and full of faith. That's the criteria for a deacon. Fourth, what was the purpose behind that proposal? The purpose was that these men would minister to the congregation. Again, remember, very simply, the apostles are going to devote themselves to the ministry of the Word and to prayer. These men are going to minister to the congregation. Verse 2 says, in the text that I read, they're going to handle financial matters. Most of us are used to hearing the terminology, they're going to serve tables. That's the way it's in most of our Bibles, our NIV, our King James uses a similar fashion. The Holman Christian Standard Bible initially had it as serve tables. But what they found was most people apparently don't have a clue what that means. So our deacons are going to be waitresses at church, at the restaurants locally? No, that's not what they had in mind. What the text is talking about is they were going to serve the needs of the congregation. You see more as the text unfolds in chapter 6. They were going to be in charge of the daily distribution. What was the daily distribution? Remember Acts chapter 2 where they've sold all their belongings, they've gathered them there together for the common good, and they were sharing everything that they had. And then when we come to Acts chapter 6, part of the problem is some of the widows don't think that they're getting what they ought to have due. They put them in charge of the financial things. Barnabas sells property, gives it to the apostles, the money that's there. Who distributes that? In Acts chapter 5, it's the apostles distributing that. In Acts chapter 6, now it's the deacons who are distributing that and ministering over those financial things to the congregation and meeting those needs. Though it does not use that terminology here, almost all Bible scholars see Acts chapter 6 as the foundation for deacons that we find in 1 Timothy. Deacons, diakono, the verb form of deacon, literally means to serve or to minister. Who are these three men that we identified moments ago? They are people called out by God and appointed by you to serve and to minister our congregation here within Emmanuel Baptist Church. The old debate used to be this: what is the deacon's role? There were those that said that they had a deacon board that ruled the church and made the decisions for the church. And you'll still find that in some contexts. And then there were those that says that it's a body that ministers to the church. And that's true. But when you look at the text, I think a fuller representation of that would say a body that ministers to and administrates the church. Oversees some of the financial affairs. Oversees the ministry to the congregation. They are literally partners in ministry, initially in Acts chapter 6 with the apostles themselves. They're partnering in ministry, and later with the overseers, the pastors, and the elders of the church that developed toward the end of the book of Acts. Right now, the apostles are saying, man, we can't do all the ministry ourselves. We've got to find a way to do that. By the time we get toward the middle of the book of Acts, they're starting to say, wait a minute, we're planting churches all over the country. We're not going to be there. We need another group of leader, the pastor, elder, overseer, to lead in those congregations. And so a second office emerges even later down the line. But at this point, when we look at what it means in 1 Timothy 3, again, the same passage that defines the duties of the deacon also defines the duties of the pastor, elder, overseer, we see that these two groups of people ultimately partner together in ministry. And there is some fuzziness between what they do together, because it's not about who they are or what office they hold. It's about serving the church itself together out of different sets of circumstances and priorities. The clear thing about all that we see in the New Testament is Christ is the head of the church. Anybody want to argue with that? No, I would hope not. Secondly, we together are the body of Christ. It paints that picture. And within the body of Christ, there are servant leaders, I didn't use one because I didn't want it to seem that there's a hierarchy, because there's not. There are servant leaders, they are pastors, elders who pray, teach, lead, and give spiritual oversight to the congregation. And then there's a second group of leaders that actually predated in many ways the first group of leaders who administrate, serve, and minister to the congregation. That's the reason why they put this together. There would be shared ministry to the congregation of the church. I tell you, I'm serving right now as one of your elders, and I'm in those meetings as we discuss about this. And many times I sit and I say, thank God for Jim and Kevin, because, man, the amount of work that they do is immense as they serve you. Many times we pray and we meet as elders, and we're asking God, show us how to do what you want us to do next for Emmanuel Baptist Church. Show us what we can share with the congregation and get your approval on and find that connection with, so that we can move to the next level. And as we do that, I'm thinking, wow, the deacons have got unbelievable responsibilities, trying to hold together so many of the pieces of the puzzle and serving many hours that most of us are completely unaware of in what they do. There's a process that comes out of the same passage. And some of you may wonder, wow, where is he going with this? Because he passed some significant stuff. The proposal pleased the whole company. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And on down, they had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Now notice the key points that I bolded out. The proposal pleased the whole company. Now here's what I want you to see in its simplest terms. The apostles proposed something. The congregation chose the people. So there was this interplay. Nobody's ruling over one or the other. The congregation ultimately is the authority in this. But the apostles are taking the lead to bring the proposal. As we move on through the book of Acts, I think what we see is the elders who are replacing the apostles take that role. They propose to the congregation, but the authority's in the congregation, and the congregation chooses. There is this shared ministry that cuts across all lines that takes place within the body. The whole company is what it says in verse 5. Everybody that was there, they chose. They made the decision. It indicates that the choice was from the people, the congregation itself. And I'm always amazed at the congregation that was so on fire for Jesus and so full of the Spirit, that at that moment when they chose, they went overboard to make sure that the Grecian widows were taken care of. It would have seemed obvious to me, if I'd have been in that meeting, I would say, well, then since we've got a problem between the Greeks and the Judaism, if we have a problem between these two groups, then we need three or four that are going to be Greek, and we need three or four that are not going to be Greek. That'd be balanced and fair, but that is not what the congregation did. They heard the complaint and said, you know, the way that we can deal with this decisively is we're going to put in charge of our financial means and money people that are going to make sure that the Hellenist Jews are taken care of. They went overboard to do that. Now the process in verse 6, they had them stand before the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. When I was ordained, I knelt on my knees, and I think I was there for hours. It seemed like it, because there were a lot of people there. I think I would have preferred to have done it biblically in Acts chapter 6 and been standing while they did this. But the point was, they had them stand before them, and the apostles literally laid their hands on top of them and prayed for them, recognizing them as significant leaders and partnership in the ministry of the church. There literally was this bestowal of the blessing through prayer. Not that the apostles could pass that on, but that God had called these out. And God was blessing their lives and placing a call upon their lives. And it resulted in these seven with the 12 in a shared ministry context. Now quickly, final P is the payoff. So the preaching about God flourished. The number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. They passed the test, so to speak. They let the Spirit lead them through the problem and develop the organization that would be necessary for the church to continue to grow. And not only did it grow, but did you catch that last line? A large group of priests actually became obedient to the faith. And so, in other words, the internal evidence in the Scriptures is by the time they had actually passed through this obstacle, even the religious leaders begin to say, whoops, wait a minute, we missed something. Jesus is the Messiah. And they came into a faith relationship because of what they had seen the church do and experience and walk through. Now, here's the point. Proper organization sets the church free to minister. And from this point out, under the Spirit's guidance and leadership in the church, that just explodes to a new level. Because it's not just 12 people trying to minister to these thousands. We have multiplied ministry beginning to take place. That's what sets a church free to grow. As long as we expect the pastor to lead the church, or a small group of elders to lead the church, or the deacons to lead the church and do the ministry of the church, we will stay a church of about 100 people. But when we begin to share ministry and have a vision that's much greater than that, the church literally will grow. Leadership has to grow and change for a church to keep growing. And I experienced that personally when I pastored the last church I pastored in Iowa. It just is every stage of the way demanded something different from me and from the leadership of the church. 25% of U.S. churches have less than 50 regular attendees. Per Sunday. That's a huge number of churches across the country. Lyle Schaller used to call these family churches, or he would also use the designation tribal chief was in charge. So when they called a pastor, he would come into that group of people, and he would be kind of the tribal chief in charge, and he'd call the shots, or usually it was a family patriarch that was a part of that would call the shots. And the church never grows beyond 50 people in most of those situations because they have limited themselves to this family relationship. They like it this way. They may not have decided that they don't want it to change, but in everything that they do, it's all about the family. It's inward focused. It's about what they do together. It doesn't release ministry to the broader congregation. All decisions are made congregationally in a church like that. Do we need a case of the toilet paper? How much will it cost us at Sam's? How much will it cost us at Walmart? We better go check before we buy it. All the decisions are made kind of like that in that kind of a church. 30% more of churches have regular attendance between 50 and 150. That's as big as a one-man church can grow. You usually find a pretty gifted pastor at this point, and he's spinning the plates, kind of holding all the pieces together. The problem is that what caused them to grow past 50 at that point when they called that kind of guy keeps them from growing beyond 150. Because that's his style of leadership. That's what he's in control of. That's what he has. I watched a church in Sioux Falls, South Dakota grow to about 100, and then he'd kill it back down to 30. Grow to 100, he'd kill it back down to 30. Grow it to 100. He did this for 20 years. He never learned until the last few years that he was there to release ministry. And guess what happened? When he did, the church grew as a result. Another 30% more of churches in that area, 30% of those churches, they call that the medicine man church. He's kind of the healer in the congregation. He's in charge of working miracles, and he holds it all together. We can't do without Brother So-and-so. He does it all for us, and we're proud of that. Well, what he also does is he keeps us from going beyond 150. A true leader is not someone who can do the work of 10 people, but someone who can organize 10 people to do the work. That's where that church, which is really where we have been in the past. That's where that church has to realize that and not depend upon a pastor to lead us, but depend upon us coming together. 7 years ago, I stood in this pulpit and I warned us as a congregation at that point, if we call a pastor and then we expect him to do it all, we will not go forward. We had grown over the last couple of years before that when Pastor George had retired. We grew not because we had a great pastor, because we didn't. We didn't even have a pastor. We grew because we as a congregation took on the ministry and understood that we had to do it. And we actually behaved like the body of Christ as we grew through that. We have to understand that we're not calling somebody that's going to come up and do it all. We're not looking for the next, who's the big basketball star of our day? We're not looking for the next greatest star. We're looking for somebody that can come together with us, partner in ministry, and together we'll do what the church should do. 25% more have regular attendance between 150 and 350, and that's typically a committee-driven style church where they start to share ministry, but the bigger it gets, the more bogged down it gets in all the bureaucracy that's there. But it's beginning to share. 15% more have regular attendance between 350 to 650, and this is probably the strongest transition and the most difficult transition for most churches to make because the pastor starts taking on a completely different role at this point. He starts to take on the role of empowering the congregation to do the ministry. He doesn't do the ministry. And people have trouble with that. When we called our first associate, we were running past 350. When we called our first associate, one of the first things that happened was somebody was mad because I didn't go to the hospital and visit them. And I stopped and I says, didn't we call the associate for that purpose? Well, yeah, but... Well, if I'm going to continue to do everything that I did in the past, then why did we bring him on? Do you understand? The role changes at that point if the congregation is going to be able to go forward. And all of us have trouble with that. The pastor has trouble with that because he liked doing the hospital visitry. The congregation has trouble with that because they want the guy that preaches on Sunday morning to do all that. Are you getting the point? It moves to a different style of ministry to be able to release and be able to go. And it literally becomes, the larger it grows, more of a staff-driven church. Leadership has to grow and change for a church to keep growing. And so while I stand in front of you today saying, our pastor search committee is working hard on pursuing a pastor for us, that man, whoever he is, as God brings him into us, today will be the kind of leader that will take us to the next level. But for us to go to the level beyond that, to impact our community, even he'll have to change. And we'll have to change. So don't make this the place of comfort where you expect your life to be the same today, or how it's the same yesterday, today, forever. That's only God, in other words. It's not the church. Are you with me on this? Do you understand that even here in Acts chapter 6, this was unfolding and taking place among the people of God? A number of years ago, in a church in Sarasota, Florida, they had grown out of their facilities. They were getting ready to break ground, and they decided to do something kind of unique. They decided that rather than take shovels out and break the ground, which is traditional, they decided to pick up on a more biblical theme, and they picked up on Jesus' theme, take my yoke upon you. And so they went out and they found somebody that still had an old plow like this that could be pulled by a horse, and they put a yoke on it in front of it, and they got their two strongest young men in the church, and they yoked them out on the side of the field after prayer, and they're going to break the ground with this plow, thinking that's kind of more biblical than a shovel. Well, as those kind of wonderful ideas unfold almost always for me, those two young men started to pull, and guess what? Not enough horsepower to pull that plow. And so they chuckled a little bit, got embarrassed. The whole building committee then grabbed a hold of the rope with them in the yoke and pulled, and guess what? Nothing at all. And everybody laughed even a little louder. So then the pastor and a couple of the key leaders and they all grabbed a hold of it and pulled. Nothing happened. They couldn't move the plow. They couldn't break. And by then the congregation is just dying of laughter. Ultimately what happened after multiple attempts is the entire congregation grabbed a hold of the rope that was hooked to the yoke that the two young men were on and tugged. And when they finally tugged, finally, the plow moved in the ground was broken. They may not have known it at that moment,
But that's the way it's supposed to be. That is the way it is supposed to be. Together we are the people of God. Together we will impact Rochester and the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God will organize us and reorganize us and reorganize us so that we can get the job done here and the rest of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we do thank You for these three men that You've given to us, for the energy and time they invest in serving us. Thank You for their giftedness. Thank You for their faith, their wisdom. And thank You, Father, that they are full of Your Spirit and full of Your presence. Lord, thank You for the work that they do among us as they serve us for the kingdom's sake. Lord, give us incredible wisdom beyond ourselves as a church. As we look forward to the future, longing for You to do more among us than we've ever seen or ever imagined before for the sake of the gospel. Lord, help us to follow closely. Follow closely with Your Word and closely with Your Spirit's leadership as You lead us to do that. Lord, help us never to forget that our purpose is to proclaim the Word, to make disciples here in this community. Lord, if there be somebody here in the room this morning that, what in the world is this all about? Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would speak to them the truth of who Your Son is, that He came to set us free from sin, to give us hope, changed lives, and an eternity with You. And Lord, may that message prompt them to seek You in a greater way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of invitation this morning is Never Lose the Wonder. Will you stand with us this morning as we gather at the end of this service? If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would love to tell you how God can change your life, how He can find a place of worth and ministry in your life, and how you can be a part of what God is doing throughout the world today. Come and let me pray with you and share with you how you can know Jesus Christ. And people of God, during this time, thank God for the leadership of your church, particularly these three men as they serve among us. And pray for your elders that we find better ways to continue to develop the leadership here at Emmanuel Baptist Church.